Sen xandru l-aħħar parti tal-lecture li ingħatat minn Father Daniel Madigan bit-tema Is Dialogue with Islam Possible in Europe?
Let me just address one aspect of that, the question of the scriptures and the relationship of Quran to Bible and how we see scriptures. I think it's terribly important, not just for the high-level theological argument, but to understand the difference between the role that scripture plays in Islam and the role that scripture plays in the faith of Christians. Scripture is not simply equated to revelation. Scripture is the testimony to the experience of revelation. The revelation of God has gone through the processes of history, and the communities that have experienced that revelation have written their history, have written their prayers, have written their testimony to Jesus, for example, in various ways. They are testifying to the experience of revelation. And so the Word of God, for Christians in the most fundamental sense, is the Word made flesh. The Scriptures are the words which put us in touch with the Word made flesh. That's their role. They do not take the place of the Word made flesh. In Islam, on the other hand, for most Muslims, the text of the Quran itself is the speech of God. And so therefore it is equal, as it were, to revelation. The role that the Quran plays in Muslim faith, in effect, is not the role that the Gospels or the whole Bible play in Christian faith. It's the role that Jesus plays in Christian faith. Because for Christians, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Expressed in a human life, expressed in the flesh, not the text of Scripture. So yes. we need to understand that the role played by the Quran in the faith of Muslims is the role played by Jesus Christ in the faith of Christians. It's not Jesus, Muhammad, Bible, Quran.
Since you say that it is Christ who is the center of Christianity, can you maybe mention one or two things from the Gospel where we can have, which give us a vision of the way we should perform this dialogue. Things from the life of Christ, maybe one or two things which can inspire us about the values that you've talked about.
There are mentioned in some of there are various Vatican documents on the question of dialogue. The one which is my favorite, I have to say, is Dialogue and Proclamation from 1991. You can find it on the Vatican website. It is the most profound treatment, I think, of the subject and the question of the relationship between dialogue and missionary activity and so on. And in that document, if I'm not mistaken, it's in that document, they do make reference to a number of cases in the life of Jesus, of his approach to people who were outside the people of Israel. He saw his ministry, as he said to his disciples, as being to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His primary focus was not on the people who belonged to other religions. But if you think, for example, of the parables he told about the Good Samaritan, which is one of our central Christian parables, this is a parable about the goodness of someone who was completely anathema, religiously speaking, to the people of Jesus' own faith community. These were people who had a belief quite at odds and an enmity that went on for centuries between them. So his choice of the Samaritan as the kind of hero of that story, the Samaritan who proved himself to be the neighbor to the person in need, I think that is a key one. And there are others where Samaritans come in, and his encounter with the Syrophoenician woman, when he says to her, "Well, you know, it's not right that the children's food should be given to the dogs. It's rather harsh language." He said, "You know, I didn't come here to heal your daughter. I came to, I came to deal with the people of Israel." And she says, "Yes, but even the dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from the table." And he learned, in a sense. He responded to that and said, I haven't found faith like this in Israel." And he says that also of the Roman official who came recommended by some Jewish authorities that Jesus should help this man and by healing his servant, because, you know, he'd been good to the Jewish community. And Jesus again comments, "I haven't found faith like this in Israel." So there are a number of places in the teaching of Jesus and in his actions where the question of the religious other and the welcome to the religious other and even the recognition of the value of the faith of the religious other is quite central to the gospel.
In light of the fact that a lot of the Christians know how to behave, we do follow Christ's teachings. However, if you look at terrorist groups, they never come to the dialogue table. They're not there to dialogue. We have their leaders, the late Arafat at Camp David, but terrorist groups do not dialogue. How do we handle that? Do we turn the other cheek constantly? Do we follow our Jesus's teachings? Or on the other hand, do we try to get these people to the dialogue table?
Well, people who have chosen the methods of terrorism are people who have already decided that the dialogue is not on, although perhaps they would see that what they are doing is a form of dialogue. They are having their say in an extremely dramatic and violent way, and they are waiting to see what our response is. I don't think there's any hope of getting that kind of person, to sit down and dialogue about these things. But that said, it has certainly been the case that groups that have been engaged in revolutionary movements and in what we now tend to call generally terrorism have in various places come to democratic processes and have come to negotiating tables in different parts of the world. The main thing I think for us is to say, okay, if it's impossible at the moment to get people like that with their mentality to the table, that doesn't mean that it's impossible to get anybody to the table. And really, it's as the saying goes, it's better to light a candle than to curse the dark. Okay, we're not going to solve the problems of the world this month, maybe not even next month, but we have to begin somewhere, because at the moment we're allowing ourselves to be paralyzed by the impossibility of it. It all seems too big, and that's partly because we are using these terms, Islam, which is too big. We've got the terrorists. That's too big as well, because every group that's labeled terrorist, you know, comes from a different situation. Some are doing it for political reasons with maybe a little religious covering. Others have a very strong religious vision, which according to the mainstream community is outlawed. People who are doing what they're doing in Iraq, it's utterly against every facet of Islamic law for them to be carrying on in this way with these car bombs and so on. Absolutely excluded, and yet, you know, they like to present themselves with verses of the Quran around themselves. So it's we can say the same for the IRA, or the mafia. Go to church and have your children baptized. You probably remember the movie The Godfather, scene that makes you shudder, where during they're flashing across from the baptism of this child to the executions that are going on at that very moment with machine guns and so on. So let us not either call everything by big labels, and let's not allow ourselves to be derailed by the enormity of it. Let's start where we can. And I think locally, concretely, with a name.
Hi. First of all, I wish to thank you for sharing your thoughts with us today. Earlier this year, there was an incident in France where the French authorities banned the students in schools from wearing symbols associated with their religion. And I think this incident is particularly pertinent to the subject we're discussing today. And I wanted to hear your thoughts about this issue. Could this hinder or help discussions not just between Muslims and Christians, but between religions?
I think it's anything but secular to actually, because I think again what they're doing is they are presuming to know what is behind the wearing of this garb. Now, I mean, where I come from, a lot of people wear headscarves, but most of them are sisters. but I have Muslim women students in my institute who. Excuse me. I have Muslim women students in my courses who wear the headscarf, and some people ask them what order they belong to. But if you think of the situation, you know what? Why is it that a sister continues to wear the veil or doesn't wear the veil? There are sisters in certain places who never wear the veil anymore. There are sisters who feel they have to wear the veil because they are constrained to wear the veil. There are others who would like to wear the veil, but people say, oh, no, you shouldn't, it's old-fashioned. There are all sorts of reasons, to the extent that people have a choice, why they would want to dress in that way. And I'll tell you the story of one of my students, the only Muslim woman student I have at the moment, who began wearing the veil last year. When she first came, she grew up in France. She's of Pakistani extraction, grew up in France, married a Canadian, also of Pakistani extraction, and she's lived in various parts of the world. She told me she'd never lived in a Muslim country, and then she told me later that she lived 4 years in Riyadh. And I said, I thought you said you hadn't lived in a Muslim country. She said, oh gosh, yes. I never thought of Saudi Arabia as a Muslim country, she said. But she said, at the beginning of Ramadan last year, she came to class with the headscarf, and before she had, you know, wonderful curly hair, quite long. And I thought, oh, well, I didn't say anything, I didn't comment. I thought maybe she was doing it for Ramadan, that, you know, this was her moment of... And then Eid came, the end of Ramadan, which, as many of you know, is coming up in these days. I think Sunday is Eid or Monday? Saturday already. Oh, Mabruk. So Eid came and went, and the headscarf stayed. So I thought, well, okay, it's not just for Ramadan that she's wearing it. So I said to her at the end of the semester when we were talking together, I said, if you don't mind my asking, Fawzia, you know, when you came, you didn't have the headscarf and you started wearing it. You know, were you made to feel uncomfortable? Was there a reason why you felt you had to put this scarf on? Because the other Muslim students were wearing the headscarf? Or? And she said, no, it's a decision I made about a year ago. I talked with my husband about it for probably 2 years before that. He was much against the idea of her wearing the headscarf. But she said, the reason I decided to do it, She made the decision, and then she decided she would begin at the beginning of Ramadan. The reason I decided, she said, was I want to witness to this. She said, there are so many bad Muslims who appear on the TV every night and in the newspaper. And she said, you know, I know I'm quite a nice person. You know, she's well-educated, she's polite. She said, when I drive, I always stop for people at the pedestrian crossings. Which makes her really stand out in Italy. And she said, what I would like to is that someone for whom I stop at the pedestrian crossing would look at the car with, you know, shock and would see a Muslim woman with a headscarf there and say, oh. I would like the people, when I take my children to school, I would like the people to see that this woman who treats her children with such love and care and dresses them so well, that she's a Muslim. She didn't want to be anonymous. She wanted to witness to the values that she sees as positive. So, you know, it seems to me someone like that who has made it really struggled with that question, because none of her friends are veiled. Her mother is, her mother-in-law is, but they live in Egypt and Pakistan. None of her, but she is taking what I think is an admirable decision. Now, for the French government to say no, you can't do that. Or the Turkish government. I mean, the Turkish government did it before the French government. I mean, most of my other Muslim students were Turkish, and they couldn't even set foot on the university campus in Turkey. One was trying to go to get her transcript to apply for the doctoral program. She was not allowed to set foot on the university campus because she had her head covered, and not with, you know, not with anything. You know, it was really, she just really wears a scarf that covers her hair. But she was not allowed, because Turkey follows the French model of laïcité. And, you know, Turkey really adopted that at the time of the revolution. So I don't think it's a very European thing to do, although the French kind of pride themselves on it. And I think in the end, maybe it can cause more trouble than it's worth, more. You know, it's certainly true that some women are constrained to wear the scarf when they don't want to, but I think ultimately there ought to be some other way of introducing that freedom rather than enforcing, rather than taking away another freedom.
I was intrigued by your very brief reference to Europe, a place of dialogue between religions in the past. One thinks of Spain, for instance. Would you like to expand on this a bit? Because you passed it over in very quickly. And I think it is good that we become aware that Europe has been in the past terrain on which Muslims, Hebrews, and Catholics have cohabited together and lived together and shared values.
Actually, I, to my shame, I don't remember having said anything about that, but I'm glad you mentioned it. Yes, it is true that especially Spain was an enormously rich culture of interreligious cooperation, but especially between Muslims, Jews, and Christians. We often speak of the Reconquista, you know, the reconquest of Spain, as though Spain had all been Christian, then it was made all Muslim, and now it was back to being all Christian. But that whole process of the wars that led up to that, you had Christian kings allying with Muslim leaders against another Christian king. It was, you know, it was politics as usual, the way European states did. That is a very rich cultural moment, and it's not just a moment. It lasted from the more or less the beginning of the 8th century right through until 1492. So it can be perhaps recaptured in some way, and we have all benefited enormously from the ferment, the intellectual ferment of that place. Some of the great names of Jewish and Muslim thinking were connected with that rich culture. But we also have to think of the other places where things have not been quite so happy. Where we tend to think of Europe as kind of here, and we're surrounded on both flanks by these marauding armies that were, you know, trying to squeeze us. And, you know, we finally stopped them at Vienna, and we got rid of them out of Spain, and now they're coming back, and now they're coming back in the Balkans. We have, again, it's one of these, you know, two simple views of the world. When you go home, get out your CD-ROM version of the Encyclopedia of Islam and do a search under the word war. And you will find, looking through the history there, that there are many, many more wars between groups of Muslims than there ever were between Muslims and Christians. And there are, I dare to say, there are many, many more wars between among Christians than there ever were between Christians and Muslims. I mean, if we think of Europe in the last century, those two great European civil wars, which eventually expanded to include even Australia, and became world wars, they were not Muslim-Christian wars, but we live with this kind of idea of the two armed camps, you know, and we've been at it since the 7th century, and you know, we called a break for a while to deal with communism in the 20th century, and now we're back at it again. It's never been true. It's another kindergarten block view of the world.
Father, in the context of your talk, I would like to share my sorrow with my countrymen about the experience of a Lebanese Christian friend of mine who, in the time of the Troubles, went to confession after having killed a Muslim and was told by the father, "My son, you should try to kill another 500.
You should?
Try to kill another 500.
I'm afraid it's, yes, it's the bitter truth that we often forget. It's worth remembering that when we often find people from the Middle East will tell us, you mustn't get into this dialogue stuff in Europe. And they often encourage in this kind of hostage-taking mentality. They said, don't let those people build a mosque, because we haven't got permission to build a church. We cannot allow ourselves, you know, although we hope for reciprocity and we work for reciprocity, reciprocity in the long term is not actually a Christian value. If you think of, you know, especially in Luke's Gospel, it comes back again and again. Jesus says, if you salute the people who salute you, you know, what reward do you expect? The pagans do as much. If you invite the people to dinner who are going to invite you back and give you an even better meal, then, you know, why do you think you're so virtuous? Even the tax collectors do that. You know, pray for the people who persecute you. Turn the other cheek to the people who strike you. Invite the people who cannot pay you back. It's awfully difficult, but it's hard being a Christian. You know, maybe it's easier to be something else, but that's if that's what we want to pride ourselves on being, then we have no choice.
Yes. The last two questions, please.
My name is Ahmed Yasser. I'm from Iraq. I'm a refugee here for 2 years. So thank you for your speech about this thing. But I have two questions. We have a wisdom. It says, translate your speech and your behavior better than in your tongue. That's mean, translate, that's mean, make your speech and your behavior better than your speech. Exactly, that's mean. If I say I hate stolen, that's mean, if the other they will hear me, that I hate stolen, supposed to translate this thing in my behavior. Not next day I will go and steal in front of them. In my behavior, it's better than my tango, because in my tango only, it's nothing. Mm-hmm. Now, how many person like you, they preach the other to do this thing, to make a dialogue with Muslims?
This dialogue
mm-hmm. with the Muslims, with this manner as you mention it. And how many person they will benefit from your speech? Or only they will hear it now, and when they will go to their home, nothing, and that's it. Like what they say Maltese. This is my question.
Well, that's a very good question, and really it's a question for everyone. I gave a lecture in Australia in different places last year, and the topic that they gave me was Muslims and Christians, you know, where do we stand? Where do we stand with one another? And at the end I said, well, ultimately where we stand comes down to a question, it's a question for each one of us. Where do I stand? Am I going to be part of the solution, or am I going to allow myself to be used as part of the problem? So it is a personal responsibility for each person. We cannot leave it to the Silvio Berlusconis and the Jacques Chiracs of this world to solve this issue, because it comes down to the question of, you know, how does a person here who has a name, I don't know, let's say John, how does that person relate to Ahmed? You know, these are concrete people in concrete situations, and so the question to each of us in our own way is a personal one. We may be in politics, Minister. There may be something there which is a responsibility, but it touches everybody. There is no one who is exempt from this. It comes. I was talking in Bari the other day, and someone said to me, you know, lots of people were getting up and saying, oh, we can't do this, oh, no, it's no good, oh, they never do anything. And this fellow came up to me afterwards and he said, you know, when I go and put petrol in my car, you call it petrol here, don't you? We're all, you know, empire people here. When I go and put petrol in my car, he said, after hours at the petrol station, there's always an immigrant there, a Muslim, who, you know, he takes the money from you and he puts it in the slot and then does it for you. It's supposed to be self-service, but he makes a bit of money by offering this service. And he said, for months I'd never said anything to him, and one day I actually said hello to him, and I asked him what his name was. And from then on, we just kept up this, you know, hello, Tariq, I think was the name that was mentioned. And then, you know, gradually he asked him where he was from and the family and so on. He said, this ritual of putting petrol in the car has been transformed. It's been transformed by the fact that this man now, instead of being the rather surly person he was before, who was treated as kind of a, you know, just someone to be put up with, is now someone with a name, someone who smiles, someone who has a family, someone who has a history, a place. It's a small thing, it's a tiny thing, but that grows.
Thank you, Father Madigan, for this very interesting evening, and thank all of you for coming here and supporting our activities.
Għadkom kem smajtu l-aħħar parti tal-lecture li ingħatat minn Father Daniel Madigan bit-tema Is Dialogue with Islam Possible in Europe?